Romans chapter 8. We've been in this chapter for a couple of times previous. Maybe we'll finish it up today. Romans 8, we start with verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Lord will bless His word to us that we've read. First of all, He emphasizes God's loving care for those of us who are believers. He says, we know all things work together for good to those who love God. Wonderful promise. One that means so much when you're going through difficult times. It's a favorite verse of my mother's. We know all things work together for good to those who love God. So you have to ask yourself, do I love God? That means, have I accepted the Lord Jesus? Am I saved? If so, I'm among those who love God, basically. We've accepted Him, we love Him. And that's the important thing. It isn't a matter of just joining church or something like that. People who are really saved are those who are lovers of God. And so this is very different from just belonging to an organization. This is having a relationship with a person, the God of heaven, who we've come to know and love. And that marks a true believer. Now it says we know everything works together for good. And I have to say, we don't know it by circumstances. At the time you're going through a difficult time, you don't know at all that this is going to work out for good. And you may wonder, how can anything good come out of this? Why did this happen to me? I was thinking of Bob and Phyllis, who just had their oldest son killed in a car wreck. And they're going through pain and suffering and questioning, I'm sure, and they're wondering, why did this happen? 22 years of age and killed. And it's going to be a dark time for them, a difficult time. Now, how do you know in the midst of that, that everything's going to ultimately be for your good? Well, it's a step of faith. It's simply believing God. It's simply trusting God. It's believing that out of all these tragedies and things that happen in life, God is going to somehow work these things out so that in the end, it'll be for my good. And we do that by faith, because we know our God loves us and He is concerned, and He's going to be working these things together for good, for our good. And so it's wonderful to have this this confidence in God's love and in His working in our lives so that we're just not overwhelmed at times by things that happen. Bad things happen to Christians. You don't want to think, well, if you become a Christian, now from now on, you're going to be, everything's going to be easy. Life will be easy. You'll have good health. You'll live to an old age. You'll be wealthy and you'll just have all the good things of this life. Not necessarily so. You may be poor. More Christians that are poor than Christians that have enough. He may not have good health. Christians can be sickly. You may have tragedies happen to you. And through all of this, we cling to God in faith and we say, well, we know that you love us. We know that you're God. We know that you're able to overrule in circumstances. We know that you're able to work all these things together for good. And we know that by faith. Now, he says, description is given to us of this whole matter of salvation. And first of all, he begins with foreknowledge. It says, whom he foreknew. Now, so where do we get prognosis from? Now, if you go to a doctor and you're sick, you're not feeling well, and he takes x-rays and he does all kinds of examination, and when he's through, he calls you in and he may say to you, well, I'm sorry to say to you, you have cancer. Probably what you will want to know is, well, doctor, what's the prognosis? Knowing this kind of cancer, knowing my condition, what's the future likely to be? And so because of his experience and because he's had studied the area and he knows how long a disease may take, he may know how likely it is you can be cured, he'll give you a prognosis, which is based on his experience and what he's seen happen to others and just knowing the disease and so forth. It's not 100% accurate, but it's the best knowledge he can have of the future progress of that sickness, prognosis. Now, with the Lord's foreknowledge, it's absolute. He knows the end from the beginning. And I want to just look at a few verses in connection with this. First of all, I want to think of the fact that God has a directive will. And we'll read in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, we just went over this recently in a Bible study. Good verses. Here the prophet says, speaking for God, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's none other. I am God, there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Now this we speak of as the directive will of God. God says, I have plans, I have things I'm going to see done, and they're going to happen because I'm God. And so we speak of his directive will. God also has what we would call a permissive will. Things that he may desire, and yet he permits man's will, his choice, to guide what's going to happen. I want to turn to 2 Peter 3. And verse 9. And here when we think of sinners, I think of what's happening in the world, people will sometimes say, how come God is allowing these things to happen? Why is God allowing suffering to go on in Sudan? And why did God allow those terrorists to fly those planes into the World Trade Center? And the truth is that it wasn't God's directive will. He's not one who wants to see people suffer or hurt, but the permissive will. In verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's plan, he says here, is not that any should perish. God doesn't want to see anyone go to hell. But his permissive will is, he's given us a free will, and if you choose to reject his grace and choose to reject his son, then you will go to hell. You will be lost. And so we speak of that as his permissive will. He permits sinners to choose to reject him. the Lord Jesus, as he stood there on trial, Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And really, this is what we say to the sinner when we preach the gospel. What are you going to do with Jesus? Here we tell you about Jesus. We tell you about his life, his death, his resurrection, his love for you. God's willing to forgive you. What are you going to do with him? And God permits man then to make a choice. God's not willing. He doesn't plan any should perish. His desire is for everyone to be saved. All should come to repentance. But some reject. And so we speak of a permissive will. And God foresees all. There's foreknowledge here. He foresees our response. That's hard to believe or hard to understand. But I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice something else here about this matter of his will. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it says his choices are connected with his foreknowledge, and so he knows our choices before we make them. It's very difficult for us to comprehend that. How can God know everything in the future? And how can he allow man to make all his choices and know it all and in the end to sovereignly work things out to accomplish his purpose? It's a real mystery for us because we're so limited. I don't know what the future is going to hold. I don't know how long I'll live. God does. I don't know how I'll die. God does. God knows the end from the beginning, his foreknowledge. And God is able then to accomplish, to work out his purposes, knowing the choices of man, so that ultimately his will is going to be accomplished. But here it says that we are those that whom he foreknew back in Romans. He foreknows the choices, and then these now who he sees as responding to him. He has this destiny for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a wonderful thing. Now, if you wonder what it's going to be like for you to be raised from the dead, read about Jesus and his resurrection. Read about how he was after he was raised from the dead. Because it says we're going to be like him. And so this gives us an idea of what it's going to be like. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be like Jesus. No more sin, no more death, no more sickness. None of these things. We shall be like him. And there's going to be a great number of us. You know, it says here, he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren, many believers. Now, oftentimes we feel like we're kind of a minority. Even in this country, Christians are not the majority. You go to some other countries like Japan, and they feel they're so small, where churches are small, and there just aren't many of them. One person out of 100 may be a Christian in Japan. So few, but actually, over the ages, here the scripture says the Lord Jesus is going to have many with him. There are going to be many brethren. There's going to be a great crowd around the Lord of those who are redeemed. And so that's encouraging to read. Now he gives the process now. In view of his foreknowledge, the invitation goes out. Invitation, the gospel invitation. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, in Romans 10. And he asks the question of how they call if they don't know. They have to have a preacher, someone to proclaim it. Give the invitation. Now, to give the invitation, to call them, to invite them, there has to be truth communicated. Why should anyone want to be saved? And so you've got to, if you're going to be faithful, preach the gospel faithfully. That means you preach repentance. Why should you be saved if you don't know you're a sinner? Why should you be saved if you don't believe there's judgment in hell ahead of you? Then you have to preach to them, tell them about Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He's coming back one day. In order to invite them to make this decision, they have to know something about him. And this isn't being done. I was just talking to Toby about a funeral we were at. The man at the close gave an invitation. Kind of prolonged it. Kept asking people, put up your hand, how many here want to receive Jesus? The only problem was I thought, now if I were here and I didn't know anything about Jesus, I wouldn't have known what I was doing. Because he didn't talk about Christ's death on the cross. He didn't talk about his resurrection. He didn't talk about the judgment to come. He didn't talk about hell. He didn't warn people about sin and repentance. And yet he invited people to take Jesus into their heart. And I don't know if they put up their hands what they were thinking. What kind of Jesus was this? What had he done for them? Why should they accept him? Or what were they doing? A lot of confusion. But here, if you're going to invite people, you've got to give them information so they know what they're being invited to. I want to go back to Matthew 22 and read a parable here of the Lord, because it shows us something of what's involved in this invitation. And we, as believers, when we witness, that's what we're doing. We're handing out the invitation. Now, we get invitations at times, maybe to a wedding or something like this. We'll receive an invitation, and you read it, and you decide, well, now can I go? Do I want to go? And they may want a response. They may want to know, are you coming? So we can plan on it. You have to hear the invitation and make a response. Now, Jesus here talks about a wedding. Verse 1 of chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. They made light of it, went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. Now, Jesus here is talking about what the Jews were going to do to him and the judgment of God that was going to come. The armies of Rome would march in and destroy their city. And slaughtered and crucified hundreds and hundreds of Jews. Now, what's the king going to do? Does he give up and say, well, guess we won't have a wedding? It's all off? No, he says, well, we're going to have this wedding anyway. So he says to his servants, the wedding's ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. Those Jews had their chance, he says. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And we'll stop there, because this is the point that we just want to notice. The invitation goes out. Some reject. Some say they don't want it. King says, well, you've got that choice. I'm not forcing any of you. But my servants, you go out into the highways everywhere. Urge people to come. Come to the wedding. Invite them to come. And so here he speaks of these being invited. And those that respond, he justifies, declares righteous, he saves. And then he says those who are saved ultimately are going to be glorified. This is God's process of salvation. There's an invitation. Those who respond are justified, declared righteous. There is no charge against them. And those who are justified or saved are then one day going to be glorified. So it's wonderful to know that. Now, Paul is going over this so that those who hear can be very confident of their salvation. The whole book of Romans here, he's been talking about how you get saved and how you can know you're saved and how you can live a life for God. And so here he emphasizes this fact. When you get saved, then ultimately you are going to be glorified. You're going to be with the Lord and like Him forever. A wonderful hope that we have, like the Lord and with Him forever. This process of salvation. I want to read some of these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that talk about this glorification we're going to have. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul is writing and he says, "Now, this I say, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He speaks here of mortality. Now, someone who's mortal is subject to death. You know, sometimes when we work with people in the jail that don't read too well, they'll read this as immorality. Now, there's a big difference between immorality and immortality. You know, don't get the two confused. We're not looking forward to putting on immorality. The world's doing that now. No, we're looking forward to putting on immortality. Big difference. I smile a little bit when they read it that way, and I try to correct them gently. But there is a big difference in those words. But the future, the wonderful future, no longer subject to death. We're going to be changed, wonderfully changed, he says. A change we're looking forward to. And yet we're not going to cease to exist. You know, in some religions, like Hinduism, when you die, you're going to change and come back a different animal or person. Whatever, you won't be the same person. So when they have a funeral and they burn the body, they say, it's the end of that. Yeah, that's finished. That person's gone. He'll never be around again. He'll come back. His spirit will come back as some other person, depending on how he's lived, or maybe an animal. If he's lived a poor life, he might even come back as a cockroach. Who knows what he'll come back as? So that there's this law of karma is what they believe. But you see, their idea is when you're through this life, you're through. The Christian concept is very different. It says, no, we're going to exist forever. Same person. Changed, but not into a different person. We'll be able to recognize one another, I take it, in heaven, in the hereafter. We'll be able to recognize the voice. I take it. They recognize Jesus' voice after he was raised from the dead. So it's going to be a change, but we're still who we are. will be who we are forever. And so we'll be glorified, this wonderful hope that is ours. Now, the last section here, there's an emphasis on God's, what I call, loyal love. His love is very, very loyal. What the world calls love is not very loyal. You know, people have their friends. But when they get into real trouble, they find often many of their friends evaporate. They're gone. I've had people in jail say to me, you know, I don't have any friends anymore. Now, from the outside, I thought I had some friends, but I don't. They don't come see me. They don't write me. They're not interested in me. No loyal love, no friendship that's really loyal. Now, what he's emphasizing here is that when we come into this relationship with God, we come into relationship with a God who is intensely loyal. And many people today are disappointed, some in marriage. They get married. And, you know, I've had a number of weddings over the years. And it saddens me because of what happens sometimes. You'll see a couple stand up there in front of you. And they take these solemn vows before God and these witnesses. And they promise to be faithful through sickness and health, through poverty and wealth, whatever it is, all the circumstances of life until death parts them. And then maybe a few years later, maybe 5 years later, maybe 10 years later, they divorce. They go their separate ways. And somewhere there hasn't been this real loyalty and commitment, which they said they would do. And I know it's not easy. Marriage isn't always easy. And sometimes things happen, and it isn't easy to stay together over the years. The first marriage I had was my wife's brother, Evan, and he married this woman, Christian woman, and he died at 75. They'd been married over 50 years, and they'd been faithful to one another. And I was thankful for that. Just very thankful. As she buried him, she was burying a husband who had been faithful to her. He'd been loyal to her all those years. Loyalty. Loyal love. God says, if you accept me, if you become one of my children, I'm very loyal to you. And this emphasizes his loyalty. If God's for us, who can be against us? Well, you've accepted the Lord Jesus and you've brought into this family of God. God is for you. God is for you. Now, that's great to know. One of the reasons Israel is surviving today, and one of the reasons Israel is so confident today, surrounded by Arab nations that aren't too friendly, to put it mildly, one of the reasons they're confident is they say the United States is behind us. You know, go ahead and start fighting us and try to put us out, and the United States is behind us. And this gives them a great sense of confidence. They're not afraid. They say the United States is behind us, the superpower of the world with all its modern technology and so forth. Whoever's behind you is very important. Who's for you? It says God is for us. And that gives us a deep sense of confidence. God is for me. What can man do to me? So that here he emphasizes that. Now we know this. We know this loyalty, and we know this God is for us. Because of what he's done, he's proved his love. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things? God is committed. God has given the Lord Jesus. If you begin to question the love of God, go back to the cross and read the accounts of the crucifixion and think about the death of Jesus, and you'll know God loves you. because God commends his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves me, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who knows all of these billions, over 5 billion people on the face of the earth at present, and he knows each of us, and he knows me, and he loves me in a personal way. And that is beyond my comprehension, but I believe it. And the proof here is Jesus hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying. God loves me. So I can't ever, if I look at the cross, doubt the love of God, the commitment of God to me. So the great proof there of his love, of course, is the cross. And then he reminds us, in view of the cross, God has justified us. He's declared us righteous. Who is he that condemns? He says it's Christ who died, furthermore is risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And the verse previous, he says, is God who justifies. So if the judge of all the earth declares I'm righteous, I don't need to fear future judgment. When the judge makes his pronouncement, when these men in jail go to court and they're before the judge, and the judge makes his pronouncement, that settles the case. And if he dismisses the case and throws the case out of court or whatever, that's going to settle the case as far as the law is concerned. Now, let me say to you, when the God of heaven, the judge of all the earth, who one day is going to sit on that great white throne with all the nations gathered before him, when he pronounces an individual righteous, then you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about being called back into court again, because he declares you righteous. And Paul wants to just drive that home to us so that if you're saved, you're very confident, you're confident of God's love, you're confident that you're justified. You shouldn't ever, if you've accepted the Lord, someone says to you, are you sure you're saved? You should never say, well, I hope so. And I've had people say to me, well, I accepted Jesus, but you know, I think if I died now, I'd go to hell. They don't understand. You don't understand what Jesus has done. You don't understand what it is to be saved if you talk that way. Here he emphasizes the Lord has justified us, and Christ, who died for us, is now in heaven pleading for us. Let me read 1 John chapter 2, a couple of verses here, where you have this thought brought out. Verse 1 of 1 John 2, these are good verses. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. In other words, a Christian doesn't have to sin. He says, don't ever say, I just got to sin. But if anyone sins, times when we do fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. An advocate, a defender, a lawyer. And you know, when you're not concerned about how you stand before the law, you want a good lawyer. You see men who are poor and they're waiting trial and they say, I don't have the money to hire a lawyer. I have a public defender. He's so busy, got so many cases. I don't feel I'm getting a good representation. And they go to court feeling like, boy, I wish I had a good lawyer. What John says here is, you got a good lawyer. Never lost a case yet. He's the one who paid the price of your sin. And he intercedes for you. He's an advocate. We have an advocate, he says. And there's this wonderful advocate. When we at times may fail, he represents us. Now he finishes up by emphasizing here that nothing can separate us from Christ's love. First of all, he says the circumstances of life And they were going through a lot of persecution in those days, and still Christians are in parts of the world. What he's saying here is persecution cannot separate you from the love of God. The physical difficulties of life cannot separate you from Christ and His love. If you are killed as a Christian, that won't separate you from the love of Christ. Christ will be on the other side and welcome you home to heaven. So there's a tremendous emphasis here on the wonderful love of God that embraces us and holds us. He goes on to just name the different things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. He says, neither death nor life. Whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead. Neither of those physical states can separate me from the love of God. No angels can. Good angels or demons, principalities or powers. There was nothing, the unseen world. And people today can be afraid of demons and so forth. He says, don't be afraid of demons. They can't separate you from the love of God. The present, anything that happens in the present, or anything that may happen in the future as long as you're on earth, the future can't separate you from the love of God. He says, wherever you are, height or depth, you climb Long's Peak, don't worry, you're not separated from the love of God. If you go down to the lowest spot on the face of the earth, down to the Dead Sea, over 1,000 feet below sea level, God loves you there. Wherever you are, God's love reaches you and embraces you. Nothing can separate us, he says, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And it's wonderful to know that love, to enjoy it, to rejoice in this relationship with the Lord. God wants His children to be happy. Doesn't want us to be in doubt or confused or uncertain. He wants us to be just very happy in His love, knowing we're forgiven and knowing that He's with us and will be with us forever.